Good morning.
Good morning.
While the last of you get settled, I'll just mention that it is. Hello. Today is January 22nd, and we are at John 6, chapter 1. We are not very far, that's correct. We're not very far.
But we're learning a lot.
John's waters are deeper than they look. We missed another week last week due to ice again. It's been an interesting winter. So if you count it up, this class has met once in the last 5 weeks. I feel somehow, I don't know, feel strange. But 2 weeks ago, we did wrap up John chapter 5, a section that was built around a Sabbath feast. And of course, Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath. That caused a lot of problems with the Jewish leadership. The whole point there was that Jesus is inaugurating the end time, ultimate Sabbath that is the kingdom of God. And that continues to grow through the age that we live in. John chapter 6 is a new section. Just as chapter 5 was a section unto itself, so is chapter 6. And this one is a lot of fun. It's a little hard. This is the section where Jesus has the long discourse about being the bread of life. But first, he has a couple miracles that he's going to do. And it's worth remembering that the whole bread of life discourse is commentary, if you will, on one of those miracles, feeding of the 5,000. The feast that this section and this chapter is built around is another Passover. Remember the first Passover that we came across. The theme was God's presence, and the points there were that Jesus is the new focus of God's presence among his people. This time, the focus is on provision, which is also completely consistent with Passover. It has multiple themes. And there are three Passovers in John, and each one has a different theme. But they're all very consistent with what Passover is. So this one is about provision. And of course, provision at the original Passover was what? Sorry?
The blood of the lamb.
The blood of the lamb. I was thinking a little bit more once they were out in the desert. The manna and the quail. And although the Old Testament does not give us many details about this aspect of it, the water from the rock. God provided for his people in their wandering between being redeemed from slavery and entering into the promised land that he was giving them. Blood of the Lamb plays a bigger role in the third Passover. So we'll deal with that in detail as well, just not today. Well, let's take a look. One other thing I will say about this. The fact that this is a Passover feast is mentioned in verse 4. John gets started with the story, and then he almost makes a parenthetical aside to say, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This statement, more than any other of the sections of John, convinces me of the idea of understanding John being built around feasts, because there's almost no reason in terms of the nuts and bolts physical details of this story there's no immediate reason for him to even mention that it's Passover. They're not at the temple. They're not in Jerusalem. They're in Galilee. They're not even on the way to Jerusalem. Nothing about what happens here has anything to do in an immediate sense with the Jewish liturgical calendar and the fact that Passover is almost here. We don't know how close it is. Maybe it's the next day. Maybe it's 2 or 3 days. Maybe it's in a week. We don't know. Presumably more than a day, because they're going to be traveling to Jerusalem, as Jews in the land did. But the fact that Passover is at hand doesn't play into the external features of the story the way the feasts play into the external features of the other stories. At the wedding feast, it's all about the wedding celebration and the wine of the wedding. In the first Passover, it's at Jerusalem. Some of it is set at the temple. With the Sabbath feast, it's all about Sabbath law. After this section, we're going to have a Feast of Tabernacles, where they're in Jerusalem again. We're going to have Feast of Dedication, where it's very much about what's going on at that feast. And then the third Passover, which is very much about what's going on in Jerusalem again. This one is unique in that it isn't really tied to any of the immediate external nuts and bolts of the story. And that's why, more than anything else, I think John is intentionally building his gospel around these feasts. Because in this one, it's almost as if he drops that fact in expressly to give the anchor point of what the theme here is going to be. But the events themselves, they don't have anything to do externally with the Passover that's about to happen. Internally, sure, all sorts of connections, and that's what we're here to look at. So let's start out here. Chapter 6 begins with the miracles, and then most of it is a long discourse that's commentary on really the first miracle, not so much the second. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. There's John giving a little explanatory note again to his Greco-Roman non-Jewish readers. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And then there's that parenthetical statement. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. But back to the story. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. By the way, this story is in all four Gospels. John doesn't have a lot of material that's common to the others, somewhere between 8 and 10%. But this is one. These two miracles are in Matthew and Mark and Luke. I think it's Matthew 12 or 14, it's Mark 6, and I'd have to look it up again in Luke. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So at least one little kid, Mom thought to pack him a lunch. Yay, Mom. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, which suggests, and this is a common cultural way of counting heads, suggests that it's more than 5,000 people. How many more? Not sure. Was it more than just men? Absolutely. We've got a little boy that we've already had pointed out. So, women and children also here. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost, so that nothing goes to waste." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. It's so simple and so plainly said and so straightforward that it doesn't take many readings of it at all for us to just kind of gloss over our appreciation of it and think, yep, that's the story. What's next? But there's so much going on here. When the people saw the sign, verse 14, that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So they see this miracle happen, and they realize that it's a miracle. There are scholars who later in this chapter try to understand and explain some things that Jesus says and think, well, the crowd maybe just didn't even realize what he had done. Oh yeah, the crowd realized what he had done. If nothing else, I would imagine personally that that little boy's mother made sure people knew what he had done. And their reaction is to think this must be the prophet who is to come. And that is a reference back to a prophecy of Moses that we've looked at before in Deuteronomy, where Moses tells Israel, just before they go into the promised land, second giving of the law, he says, "There will come a prophet like me." And that figure is only ever known as the prophet in Jewish writings. But a prophecy of Moses is an unusual thing in the Torah, so that's probably why it was remembered and focused on. And they think maybe this is the guy. In part because many of the rabbinic commentaries talked about this prophet. Let me find it here. There's a Rabbi Isaac who commented, "As the former Redeemer caused the manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause the manna to descend." So here's this guy who has fed them out in the wilderness. It may not seem like a wilderness, but it is outside of the populated, inhabited areas, and that is considered wilderness. And in fact, one of the other gospel writers makes a point, I think it's Luke, makes a point about it being a desolate place. And that actually is the same word in Hebrew as a wilderness place. So it seems like they see the connection. It's not exactly manna. They didn't get up in the morning and find it on the dew and go collect it. But a multitude of people have been provided a bread-like substance, in this case, bread, miraculously. So they do seem to see the connection. At least many of them do. And that's a reasonably important point later on, too, when we try to figure out what exactly the crowd's thinking. So that's the miracle. And because they think he's the prophet to come, what do they want to do? Well, take a look at verse 15. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This is exactly what the Jewish leadership is worried about. That this could be another messianic figure. They've had some in the last couple hundred years who's only going to cause trouble and revolt and uprising and maybe even cause them issues with the Roman imperial government. And the people, in fact, are trying to do just that. They want to take him by force. And they want to make him king, because that's their understanding of what should happen. Especially if this guy is something more than the prophet, especially if this guy is Messiah. Messiah is understood as one who becomes king. In the lineage of David, right? We just finished reading those sorts of words in Christmas stories. He's from the root of Jesse. He's from the line of David. Messiah would be that, which means Messiah would be king. So if they think he's Messiah, they want him to be king. Is that the same as saying they think he's the prophet? Nobody's really sure. It's a little hard to tell what Israel thought about this unnamed prophet figure. But that they want to make him king is very clear. And Jesus won't have anything to do with that. So he withdraws again to the mountain by himself. Just like he did after he healed the lame man, he slips away. Some people want to see this as Jesus being identified as perhaps this prophet figure, acting in the stead of Moses and reflecting Moses' activities in a new time. I think that's a mistake in how to read this. What Jesus is doing does reflect Moses to the extent that Moses was involved in the Exodus story. But remember, Moses didn't feed the people. Moses didn't part the sea. Moses was the mouthpiece of God, and Aaron the mouthpiece of Moses. But Moses was God's representative. It was Yahweh who did those things. And now it is Jesus who is doing those things. So John's message here is not Jesus is one like Moses. That may have been some of the people's response and reaction, but it's not John's intention. John's Christology has been very, very high from the very opening of this book. He's made no secret and no equivocation about the idea that Jesus is God among us. And that's also the point here. Not that Jesus is doing things that look like Moses. Jesus is doing things that look like Yahweh. Yahweh just did them through Moses. But it was very clear back then, too, that it was Yahweh doing it. So Jesus far transcends Moses in the way that John depicts him. I mean, also think about it this way. How many times in Exodus, Deuteronomy, the givings of the law, how many times does Moses, in relating the Torah to the people, say, "This is what the Lord says"? Countless times. And then what happens when we get to Jesus? "You have heard this said, but I say." "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you." Jesus is doing a remarkably bold thing. He is not just echoing Moses and saying, "No, you've misunderstood the Torah. This is what it means." He is replacing Torah with himself. Torah tells you X and Y and Z, but I say A and B and C. That's a remarkable claim when you think it through. Well, they get the messianic part. They don't get the God among us part. So they want to make him king. But before we get to what Jesus has to say about all of that and what he just did, we have a second sign. verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, what? What did he say to them? No, that's not actually what he said.
To his wife, do not be afraid.
Mm-mm. I know that's what it says. That's not what he said. You have heard it said. No, never mind. I'm not going to go there. I just disagree with the way it's translated. They were terrified, and Jesus says, I am. Do not be afraid. This is the second time he's done that. Jesus says to them, I am. How can there be any doubt that there is something theological being said here? I mean, the whole point that they're missing in seeing the people want to make him king is that he is actually God among them. Now here he is coming to the disciples out on the water, scaring the jeepers out of them. And he says the divine name. He says, I am. Do not be afraid. Powerful moment. Also, by the way, take a look. Obviously, keep a finger in John 6. But go back to Psalms and have a look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a song of redemption. And it talks a lot about the Exodus event. But get down to verse 23. And see what it says in the verses right there. Psalm 107:23 and following. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, which is about to happen in John. I just haven't read that part yet, but you know that. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now jump back to John. He said to them, I am. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. He brought them to their desired haven, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Boy, there's a lot of Psalm 107 here in John 6. It is an action fulfillment of a piece of Psalm 107, and yet another reinforcement of the idea that Jesus is communicating that I am Yahweh. Heady stuff. And why does this happen? He's going to go on and talk about the whole feeding the multitude business. But he's not going to talk about this walking on water thing. That only the disciples were there for that one anyway. So why did it happen? So that they would know who had fed the multitude. Because walking on water is not a prophetic thing. It's a God thing. God divided the waters for Moses to walk through. God divided the waters for Elisha to walk through. But Yahweh walks on the waters. I wish I'd looked it up. I don't have the reference. I'll see if I can find it. But there is a place in Job where it talks about Yahweh trampling upon the waters. So the idea of God being the water walker, the sea walker, is it's in there in the Old Testament to be found. Okay.
Question.
Absolutely. Fire away.
The last part of there, and they were immediately at the land where they were going.
Mm-hmm.
Had the storm pushed them off course, or is it a case of where they were transported immediately?
If they were already that close to shore, it's not terribly impressive to see Jesus outside the boat. I suppose it's impressive whether you're walking on top of the water and it's 6 inches deep or 60 feet deep. But the indication here to me is that it's an extra facet of the miracle, that they were not that close to shore. But when Jesus got in the boat, suddenly they were at their destination. So I read this as a miraculous teleportation, if you will.
Okay, that's where I was going.
Yep. That's how I read it. I don't know how else to read it. And that's very consistent with Psalm 107, verse 32. He brought them to the haven that they were destined to, that was their destination. All right. But now back to the crowd and the people who don't get it. Not that the disciples totally get it, but as we're going to see by the end of chapter 6, which ain't not going to be today, but as we will see by the end of chapter 6, some among the disciples are just starting to maybe get it. But for the moment, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, back where he had fed the multitude, saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. So they saw the disciples depart. They saw that Jesus wasn't with them, but that the disciples had gone away alone. I keep having this scene from the movie The Santa Claus run through my head at this point. Do you remember that movie with Tim Allen? And when Bernard, the head elf, comes and actually shows up in his ex-wife's house, and her new husband, played by Judge Reinhold, is fighting with him over a sandwich. And Bernard is checking out the sweater to see, hey, this is a really nice sweater. Did we make this? And so on and so forth. And then when Reinhold isn't looking at him, the elf just disappears in a little sparkle of glitter. And Reinhold turns and looks and says, where'd he go? And starts looking around. And I keep hearing that line in this scene where the crowd the next morning, Jesus isn't there. They know he didn't go off in the boat. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? Please don't tell people that I'm equating Jesus to a Christmas elf. All right. So there on the other side where it all started, Jesus is still not there, but they know he didn't leave in the boat. So where is he? What happened? Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they went looking for him. They themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I'm often struck by the fringe characters in Scripture. I wonder who owned the white colt that was tied up for Jesus to use, because the disciples tell him on that triumphal entry, the master has need of it, and the owner apparently says, oh, okay, fine. Yeah. I wonder, who was that, and why was that an okay thing? And the people who are never even mentioned, like the boy with the lunch, I gotta believe Mom packed that. And in this case, I wonder about the people who brought those boats in. Those were not public service ferry boats. Those were probably fishing boats, and the crowd just commandeered the fleet. I'm thinking there's some very angry, upset, maybe frightened boat owners involved in this story who just are never mentioned. I don't know, but my mind works that way. But the people take the boats. They themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him, sure enough, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, that was a marvelous thing you did. No, that's not what they said. Rabbi, how did you do that? No, that's not what they said. They said, essentially, how'd you get here? Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus doesn't answer their question. Jesus rarely does. Jesus deals with their motives for looking for him at all. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They came to the wilderness, John tells us, they came to this place following Jesus because of the signs they had been seeing him doing. That's up at the very beginning of this chapter, right? We just read that. But now they're chasing him across the Sea of Galilee, not because of the signs per se, but, as he tells them, because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you're not even looking for a Messiah who has the power to do great things for God's people. You're looking for a Messiah who will serve you. You're looking for a Messiah who will fill your bellies. Wrong motives. But he takes that as his hinge point, very similarly to the way he has in his conversation with the woman at the well, with Nicodemus. And he tries to turn it into the paradigm that he's working from instead of the paradigm that they're working from. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. which is an idiomatic way of saying God has given him his approval. Which is an echo of the Daniel 7 courtroom scene with the Son of Man, right? And the Revelation 4 scene, who is worthy to open up this sealed scroll of the will of God? The Son of Man is. Then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What a great question. Because it betrays their paradigm. They're not on the same page with him. What must we do to be doing the works of God? The works of God. They want to be doing works. They want to be observing Torah. They want to be keeping commandments. Which is not a bad thing to want to do. But they're assuming that that's their salvation. He's talking about food that endures to eternal life. And if they're thinking eternal life, they're assuming that there's something they have to do. And Jesus says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's all. Not the 679 other tenets of the Torah. Just believe in the one that God has sent. That's all you need to do. I think I've told you before, I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church when I was 36 years old. And our pastor had gotten to know us well enough that he knew that I was a thinker and that I love to chase the complicated stuff. And so for my confirmation verse, he gave me, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's my confirmation verse. I've always appreciated it as a wonderful reminder when I'm digging around and trying to untangle the knots of all these threads of scripture that, yeah, that's great, but don't get too buried in this because ultimately it's not the main point. The main point is what Jesus just told the crowd. Believe in the one God sent.
But it doesn't feel like it's enough sometimes.
No, that's because the ultimate sin of humanity from Eden on is that we want to be in control. And if it's all what God did for us, then we're not in control. We want to earn it. We want to feel like we deserve it. And that means that we want to control it. And that's not what it is. But you're right. We do wish it were. We wish there were more.
Well, being in control is a good thing. On earth, the things we have to do, the thing we have to, which is spiritual, there's a balance there.
I would agree with that. We're at least on earth, we're the pinnacle of creation. We're the stewards of the earth. The earth was given to mankind to take care of. And so it is good to be in control in that sense. Yes. But after the fall,
right. Then
being in control is not a good thing for us anymore. In fact, I think that's why Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for their own sake.
So we live in tension our whole life between obeying God and letting him do the work and doing the work he's called us to do. And I don't think I said that real well, but there's a tension there between being able to trust God fully like we're supposed to and yet still be in the world, live in the world, and do what we need to do to be able to live. So the one that homeless and hungry.
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
I agree. There's a tension. There's always a tension between what we know to be true in the gospel and what we hopefully increasingly through our lives grow to feel is true as well and live as if it were true. But this side of heaven I don't think we ever fully get rid of that black seed of sin that Christ has overcome, but there's a sanctification for us that's still waiting. And while we're in fallen bodies, we still have to drag that around. Yeah. That's part of us too for now. But only for now. And that's a great point, by the way. I'm glad you brought that up, because the ethics of human ethics before the fall and human ethics after the fall are different things. What is best after the fall changes. It didn't have to, but if God hadn't been willing to accommodate, then as I've said before, Adam and Eve would have been grease spots on the grass, and God's justice would have been fulfilled, but the Bible would be a whole lot shorter and there wouldn't be anybody to read it. The marvel of the gospel is the balance that God is able to do between his justice and his mercy. Okay. The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Say what? Did they really just ask that question? Did they? Were you not just on the other side of the sea? Did you not just want to make him king because he had fed you miraculous? And now, seriously? Seriously? I think there are two ways to read the crowd's understanding when they ask this question. The difference between these two ways of understanding their question is not a big difference. It leads basically to the same place. But notice what they say immediately after that. "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So there's one of two things, I think, going on here. Option number one, these people are utterly clueless. They not only are not recognizing him having fed them across the lake as a validating sign, but they also are not even connecting it to the miracle of the manna in Exodus, because they're citing that now to say, well, back then there was this sign. What's your sign that you're going to perform? That's one option. In which case, Jesus is going to go on to tell them, "I gave you a sign," and the discourse about the bread of life begins. The other option is this, and I'll say this. This is the option I favor. This is what I think is going on. But I'm not going to go to the mat over which is right. What I think is going on is this. We know that they realized he had done a miracle. They wanted to make him king, right? Furthermore, we know that they said, "Hey, this must be the prophet." And the rabbinic traditions that, just like the first Redeemer gave manna from heaven, so the new one would too. I think they get it. I think they understand that the miracle that fed them on the other side of the lake is parallel to the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. I think they do understand that. What I think they're saying to him is this: "Then what sign do you do? Because you just gave us an old sign. You just gave us the sign that Moses used. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." Yeah, manna in the wilderness, been there, done that. We need something more. Show us something more. That's what I think is going on here. In which case, Jesus goes on to say to them, I have shown you a greater sign than you realize. And it's still pretty much the same dynamics of the conversation. But I don't think they're quite as clueless as they first look. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, another truly, truly statement, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This echoes some things we've already said. Don't compare me to Moses. That's not the comparison here. It was Yahweh who gave the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven now. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And now finally they get it. No, not so much. No, now they ask the same question that the woman at the well did. Sir, give me this water that I might never thirst. Sir, give us this bread always. Sounds good. We'll take it. Three orders to go, please. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. By the way, Jesus said to them, I am. That's here again. It's that same wording again. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now there's that resurrection promise again that has popped up in a few places. It popped up three times while he was talking in chapter 5 to the Jewish leaders. And it's almost this foreshadowing of what's coming. Not only with Jesus' resurrection, but before we ever get that far, Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus. John's a good writer. He drops this in, he gets you thinking about it, even if you know how the story ends, so you're waiting for it, you're anticipating it, and the tension builds, and he drops it in again, and he drops the crumb in again. And it finally comes together at the raising of Lazarus, but we're not there yet. So, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. God is giving you the true bread from heaven. And when they say, give us this bread, he says, ta-da, it's me. I am that bread. He is really working in a different paradigm, isn't he, from what they are. And it shows. And they have a hard time with it. They don't understand it. So what do? Verse 41. They grumble. which perhaps not accidentally, not coincidentally, is another parallel to the story about the manna in Exodus. They grumble. They grumbled before God sent the manna. They grumbled after God sent the manna. It's just manna. We're sick of it. We want some meat. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, keep in mind, they're up in Capernaum. This is Jesus' home turf. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? This is just a local kid. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answers them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I want to say something about that verse, especially because we are Lutheran. And a lot of people in our tradition and some others want to look at that verse and read a doctrine of predestination into it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Is Jesus talking about predestination? No, he's not. What is he talking about? He's echoing the prologue of this gospel. He's echoing the prologue of this gospel. Let's jump back to John 1 for a minute. Oh dear. My Bible has gone into rebellion against me. There we go. John 1. Back into the prologue. And specifically, we don't have to read the whole thing again. But let's go down to verse 11 or so. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, that's kind of happening right now in John 6, isn't it? But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, there's an echo of John 6, or vice versa, he gave the right to become children of God. Now notice verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this verse addresses the two expectations of Judaism as to how to be a child of God. Now you tell me, just look away from the verse for a minute. From a Jewish point of view, how would one be a child of God? Descendant of Abraham. It's bloodline. I'm a child of Abraham, so I'm a child of God. But this verse says, who were born not of blood. Being a child of Abraham is not the point. It misses the point. And what's the other way that they could be child of God? Keep the Torah. Observe the Torah. Observe the commandments. Observe the atoning sacrifices. But John 1:13 says, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That's not how you become a child of God. You're not a child of God because you're born as a descendant of Abraham. You're not a child of God because of your own efforts to keep whatever it is that you're keeping. Torah, rabbinic tradition, take your pick. Those aren't the way that it happens. Who were born not those ways, but of God. That's all Jesus is addressing here in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come to me just because you're a child of Abraham. You can't come to me just because you're trying to keep or succeeding in keeping, like Paul apparently did, the Torah. That won't do it. This has to come from God. This is a God thing. God has to do this. Now, can you read the doctrine of predestination into there? Well, you can start to build that case. But my point is, that isn't Jesus' point. That isn't Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, your paradigm is wrong. And you need a new paradigm. And that new paradigm, replacing the descendants of Abraham, that new paradigm replacing observance of the Torah, that new paradigm is me.
But isn't that true of us today, too? We're always paradigm shifting. I mean, as we grow and mature in the Lord, there's suppositions and assumptions we make that need to be...
Absolutely. Paul's talking to Christians in Romans 12 when he says that he wants to see a renewing of their mind. Yeah. Yeah. We're always growing. I don't know if it's always a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift is a fairly transformational thing. And it's certainly what's needed here in John 6. It is written in the prophets, Jesus goes on to say, verse 45. Well, I skipped one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's another crumb about resurrection. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, yes, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I have shown you a greater sign. And it's not the bread I fed you on the other side of the lake, it's me. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And they move from grumbling to arguing because they're still having a very hard time with this. And I think we have a very hard time with this. What is he talking about? This sounds cannibalistic. He is the bread of life, and the bread that he will give for the life of the world is his flesh. And unless we eat this bread, which means unless we eat his flesh, ew, what is he talking about? Now, keep in mind, we can sit here in the 21st century as Christians who every other Sunday are out there with the Lord's Supper, and we think, oh, I get what he means. But be a first century Jew for a moment. What is he talking about? And by the way, is he talking about the Lord's Supper? No, he's not. And a lot of Christian traditions want this to be about the Lord's Supper. And indirectly, you can certainly get there. And I would absolutely draw those lines. And next week I shall. But we're out of time. He is not talking first and foremost about the Lord's Supper. There is no Lord's Supper yet. The Lord's Supper hasn't been instituted. And the Lord's Supper today doesn't exactly look like the Lord's Supper did then. scandalous to say it, but we've changed it a bit. So what is he talking about when he says, you have to eat my flesh? We'll look at that next time. Any final thoughts or questions? Okay. So we got through verse 51. We got through 51 verses. That has got to be a record for us. Don't expect it to set a precedent. All right, let's close in prayer then. Lord Jesus, while as far as our own study here goes, we haven't looked at it yet, as to what it means that the life you give for the life of the world, that the bread that you give for the life of the world is your flesh. We do know that you gave yourself for the life of the world. That anyone who comes to you and does this simple and yet profound work of God to believe in you whom God sent has eternal life. Thank you that we have that. Grant that we would share the promise of that gift with those around us, because you would not have any perish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.